Well, let's go back in our study of the book of Revelation to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We'll be looking at Jesus' letter to the church at Thyatira, which we've entitled, When Faith Becomes Tolerant. When Faith Becomes Tolerant. Read that for us. Jesus' letter, penned by the Apostle John, contained in the book of Revelation, intended for our hearts. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. He says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. I will give to each of you according to your deeds. But I say to you and the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter are broken into pieces. I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm amazed at the speed at which our culture is changing regarding truth and truth claims, particularly about God and the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It used to be, I remember back in high school and college when I was trained in evangelistic opportunities from the group I was involved with, that the question raised was, is it true? But that question has now been replaced to, is anyone offended? It comes down to an issue of tolerance. What do we tolerate? What will we tolerate? What can we tolerate? Tolerance has become a cultural and a personal virtue, and intolerance has become the unforgivable sin. What is tolerance? Webster defines tolerance as this, quote, the allowable deviation from a standard, sympathy or indulgence for beliefs or practices differing from our own or conflicting with one's own convictions, end quote. An allowable deviation from a standard, that's tolerance. As I said, the word tolerance has become the supposed password, as it were, for unlocking acceptance in our culture, for unlocking unity and peace among differing ideas. Tolerance has become the issue to settle opinions and political affiliations or even religious differences. But by its own definition, tolerance must involve overlooking, sometimes compromising, one's personal convictions so that you can tolerate competing ideas. You ever notice how intolerant, absolute, physical truth is? Just think of gravity. What if you were intolerant of gravity and jumped from rooftop to rooftop thinking to suspend the laws of gravity? Gravity doesn't care if you believe in it or not. It's true. I very much remember my geometry teacher, Mrs. Dixon, in high school, being very intolerant about her theorems and postulates. I guess they weren't hers. They were the books and maths. The shortest distance between two points is always a... There's no intolerance. There's no tolerance you can do with that. An equilateral triangle always has equal sides. And a right angle is always 90 degrees. Those are truths that demand zero tolerance to any variation. We've talked about this before. You understand the law of the angle, right? That if you imagine a long plane and you're a little off with an angle at one part, it's not that big a deal. But if you continue to build on that angle, you just get further and further from the standard. Directions are also intolerant. Suppose a woman asks you this afternoon, "I'd like to get from Kansas City to Edinburgh, Scotland." And you just say, "You know what? Any one of these roads will get you there. Just go. Forget about the ocean between us. Just go." No. Directions have absolute truth. As absurd as it is that you can say, "Take any road to Scotland," many use the same advice about theology and about truth. The church in Thyatira in Asia Minor was severely threatened by their tolerance of unspeakable sin and errant theology. The center of this letter from Jesus to the church in the city of Thyatira is in verse 20. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate." That you tolerate. As most of you know, we're in a study of the book of Revelation. We started some months ago in chapter 1, verse 1, and we've been working verse by verse through it. We've come to chapters 2 and 3, which contain seven letters to seven churches in seven cities that Jesus specifically wrote to. These are Jesus' letters to these churches that John is asked to take dictation of and write down, and we have a copy of them. In each of these letters, there's an admonition to each church. Listen to what the Lord says to each of the churches. So the point is, every one of these messages is for every church then and now. We've come to the fourth letter in Thyatira. Now, just to remind you of where we are in our trek around Asia Minor, these letters were given, they were given to John, who was on the Isle of Patmos. He was exiled there because of his faith. Jesus then sends these letters in clockwise order of the postal route and the trade route. We started with our study of the letter to Ephesus, the Ephesians, then to Smyrna, then we went up to Pergamum, and now we are coming back down the southeast at Thyatira, and then we'll finish up Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, what's significant about this is, if you look at that, Thyatira was only on the way to somewhere. It was a city about 40 miles southwest from Pergamum, and it was an inland city. The trade on the was mostly blue-collar issues. It wasn't on the coast. Interestingly, this is the least... No, we know less about this city than all of the others, but this letter is the longest of all seven. Thyatira was what we would call, as I said, a blue-collar town. In Acts 6:14, we meet a woman named Lydia who is listening to Paul preach in the city of Philippi, and Luke tells us that she was from Thyatira. Let me read you her, her quick biography, Acts 16:14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She was a seller of purple fabrics. This was a textile city. There were many trade guilds in the city that all had their actual God who oversaw their trade and their version of worship within their trades. This letter is unique in that Jesus writes to them with astonishing encouragement, incredible encouragement. But he also writes with piercing, blistering condemnation and correction. Remember, each of these churches in each of these cities, we put a little bit of a tag on understanding the theme of the letter Jesus writes to them. To the letter to the city of Ephesus, the church there, Jesus dealt with faith that drifts, when faith drifts. To Smyrna, it's when faith is targeted by persecution. To Pergamum was faith becomes contaminated. The world makes its way into the church. For our time of study this time, when faith becomes tolerant at Thyatira. Next week, when faith falters, that's the church at Sardis. Then Philadelphia, when faith is faithful. And then he finishes with Laodicea, when faith is fickle. All of these designations, all of these themes are intended for us to look in the mirror of God's word as a church and see where we may have gaps and lapses and things that we can build on. But it's also intended for each of us personally to say, does my faith do any of these restrictions and freedoms? So let's look together at this church, at the church that was tolerant. As we have done for each week, we just look at what are the lessons that Jesus intends for us to glean from these letters. This is five lessons from a tolerant church. Five lessons from a tolerant church. First lesson is in verse 18. Jesus watches with penetrating judgment. Jesus looks, he observes. Jesus is watching the churches. Jesus is watching each of us as individuals with penetrating judgment. You could even say with penetrating eyes. Verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Now, we've talked about this many times before. The angel could have been a pastor. It could have been a messenger. I think it's more likely this was an angel that delivered this. And it wasn't just that he delivered this letter to Thyatira, he delivered all seven letters which were in the scroll of Revelation. They got the whole thing. That's why John can write Jesus saying, all of them should hear the letters to all the churches. They had a copy. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. It's interesting because in the description that Christ portrays himself as and that John sees in Revelation chapter 1, that great vision, John sees Jesus there as the Son of Man, not the Son of God. That's an allusion to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where the Son of Man appears to Daniel. And these were all descriptions that find their root in the book of Daniel and the vision of God that Daniel saw and that the three Hebrew, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah all saw. Here's interesting, though. He adds the description of Jesus as the Son of God. This shows an allusion to Daniel 3, because when the three Hebrew slaves, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were delivered from the fiery furnace, they were delivered by the Son of God. Greg Beale says this, just as that Son of God who protected those Hebrew slaves in the midst of their persecution in Daniel 3, verse 25, so will Christ do the same spiritually for those who are faithful in Thyatira, end quote. It's a great allusion. As in every one of the letters, all seven of the letters, Jesus begins by a signature. He's telling them something about himself that's listed in Revelation chapter 1. The Lord highlights two features of himself in Revelation 1 here. His eyes. He speaks of his own eyes. Who has eyes like a flame of fire? That's obviously an allusion, as we studied back in chapter 1 of Daniel, to Daniel 10:6. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. What is this? What does fire do? It lights, it illumines, but fire also consumes. So the description of Jesus having eyes like fire are that very thing. They illumine, they expose, and they consume sin. They consume judgment. Jesus sees with penetrating judgment. Nothing escapes his attention. Nothing escapes his eyes. Nothing escapes his gaze. Not sin and not our efforts toward righteousness and holiness. He sees it all. Everything. Hebrews 4:12, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him, what? With whom we have to do. He looks from his eyes and his gaze goes down to his feet. Or at least Jesus' description, I should say, wants the readers to look from his head to his feet. His feet. From chapter 1, verse 15, his feet are like burnished bronze. There's a little addition in 1:15. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. This is heated red hot. What does it show? What do feet do? They ambulate. They move you around. They get you from one place to another. Burnished bronze is the strength and speed of his feet. He sees everything because he is everywhere. He is omniscient because his feet make him omnipresent. He is everywhere. Consequently, he sees everything that's in the world, that's in the churches, and that's in your life. Imagine this. The Lord Jesus never, ever, ever takes his gaze away from you. Now, that's encouraging for our efforts toward righteousness and holiness, and that's terrifying when we think about every sin that he sees and knows. But oh, the grace of God that's greater than what? All our sins. He introduces himself with his eyes and his feet. He sees all, and he can be everywhere because he's God. Jesus watches with penetrating assessment. Penetrating judgment. Secondly, second lesson, Jesus measures spiritual growth. This is really encouraging. He measures spiritual growth. I know your deeds. I know what you do. I know your love, your faith, your service, and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Jesus identifies five qualities in this one verse that indicate spiritual health in some in the church at Thyatira. He talks about their deeds. They did a good job doing good things and right things. This speaks of making the right decision at the right time. This speaks of actually being given the choice of doing what's right versus doing what's wrong and making the right decision. I know your deeds, righteous deeds. I know your love. That's expressed in the love for Christ, as we saw in the Ephesian church that waned in that. It's also in their love for each other. You are loving people. You love the Lord. That makes you love each other. Jesus says, if you love me, you will love others. I know your faith. This is so encouraging. I know what you believe, and I know the truth that you believe and the truth that you hold fast to, as we'll see in a moment. I know your service. That you care about the people around you. That you're looking around at how you can make your brothers and sisters' life and faith better because they know you. You're invested. And then their perseverance. This is a word that you've been familiar with many times. Hupomone. Mone, minnow, to live, hupo, under, to live under. You are able to live under tremendous stress, some of you at least, under tremendous stress, tremendous persecution, tremendous temptation, and pass the test. That's what Jesus sees. That's so encouraging. But look at this. Add to this Jesus' commendation. Look at the last part of verse 19. That your last works are greater than the first. This is a statement affirming that some in the church were growing. Are you aware that Jesus Christ is keeping tabs on your growth if you're a believer? He's watching you. There's an expectation that you're growing. One of our granddaughters, Luke and Annie's little girl, Quinn, is in the city. We get to watch her during the week when Luke and Annie are serving at the youth ministry. And I was gone on a trip for a couple of weeks. And when I came back, I mean, she's just 9 months old or so, like a completely different baby. I was shocked at how much she had changed and how much she had grown. Babies grow fast. I think I was told that, imagine this, in the first 3 months, a human being doubles their weight. Can you imagine doubling your weight in 3 months? Well, that's actually easy to imagine. Would that be a good idea? Let's ask it that way. She grew so much in just these 2 weeks. I noticed her growth. Jesus doesn't see us every few months, every few weeks, where he can say, oh, I'm going to compare you to where you are. No, he sees us every day. And he looked at those in Thyatira and he said, you have grown since you started. Your faith is maturing. It's growing. Are you aware that the Lord is keeping tabs on your growth? Are you growing? Are you changing? Becoming more holy, more sanctified. Are you growing and changing? Are you growing? Are you changing? Because growth always is change into the image of the Son of God, becoming more like Christ. Jesus measures your spiritual growth. So let me ask you, how different are you from last week, last month, last year? Or as Jesus says, how different are you from when you first came to faith in Christ? I love this. Your deeds of late are greater than at the first. You are a better son or daughter of God. You are a more faithful believer. You've grown. You've changed. He doesn't just notice our change. He supports it. What a grace. I kind of wish the letter stopped there. And I think the church at Thyatira probably did too, because what they read now in verse 20 is quite a change of tone. A third lesson from the tolerant church: Jesus watches with penetrating judgment. He measures spiritual growth. Third lesson: he condemns compromising tolerance. Jesus condemns compromising tolerance. Verse 20, can you imagine hearing this for the first time? Jesus notices. He notices we've grown. He saw us that when we came to faith in Christ. He sees us now. But I have this against you. Their hearts must have dropped. That you tolerate. There's the issue. Then we find the object. The woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my slaves, my bondservants, astray so that they commit acts of immorality. There's our word porneia again. And eat things sacrificed to idols. As we evaluate our own lives, our own church, under the microscope of this letter, there's an important principle that we should note here. Every healthy, every growing church, which I would gladly consider our church to be, will still experience Christ's displeasure over sinful inclinations and sinful people in the church. We have a whole spectrum of folks in here, young believers, older believers, young people, older people, married, single, kids, those who are not kids anymore. We also have different dimensions and points of spiritual maturity. Some in here are pulling hard at the oars of sanctification and holiness. And just as in Thyatira, I think some in here are probably trapped in cycles of sin that Jesus wants you freed from. Let me ask you a question. I'm going to read you a list of names, and you can answer, what do these names drum up in your heart? Jack the Ripper. Saddam Hussein. Joseph Stalin. Ted Bundy. Fidel Castro. Benito Mussolini. Jim Jones. Timothy McVeigh. Charles Manson. Adolf Hitler. These are some of the evilest people to ever live. If you know your Bible at all, when I say the name Jezebel, it should make your skin crawl. Just the name alone in this chapter would have alerted everyone's attention. Before we talk about the specific woman here, I want to give you a little background on this name, Jezebel. We need to pause and understand the infamy that comes with this woman's name. Jezebel's life and treachery are recorded in the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. She was the wife of Ahab, and they lived during the ministry of Elijah. Jezebel was a, and I don't have enough time to add the adjectives here, a wicked, 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 wicked woman. As I said, she was the wife of the king of Israel, King Ahab. She practiced witchcraft in 2 Kings 9. She openly worshiped Baal and Asherah in 1 Kings 16. She incited the king and Israel to compromise. She incited them to fornicate in their worship of Baal and to commit immorality and sexual sin in the name of God. She assembled and supported hundreds, more than 800 false prophets in 1 Kings 18. And she conspired to assassinate the true prophets of God in 1 Kings 18. She was on a mission to hunt down and kill Elijah. But perhaps I can illustrate to you her horror best by simply reading you an incident that happened in 1 Kings chapter 21 with a man named Naboth. This story is, in my estimation, one of the most wicked and saddest in all of Scriptures. You're welcome to read along with me, or you're welcome to listen. 1 Kings chapter 21. The narrator says, "Now it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." So let's get the setting. There's a man named Naboth. He has a beautiful, gorgeous, productive, amazing, the best real estate in the valley vineyard, and it's adjacent to the palace of King Ahab. Got it? Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house." It's adjacent. "And this is fair, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money. I'll replace your vineyard, or I'll pay you top dollar for it." Seems fair enough. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you," this is important, "the inheritance of my fathers." It's plural, fathers. So this was a piece of land that had been passed down from father to son, from father to son, from father to son, and landed with Naboth. It's a family heirloom. He doesn't want to sell it. He wants to live there. He wants to retire there. He wants his children to have it. So Ahab came into his own house, sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. This is a pouting session of epic proportions. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food? He said to her, because Naboth, the Jezreelite, said to me, I said to him, give me your vineyard or money for money, or if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in his place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I, Jezebel, I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, signed by Ahab, sealed them with his signet ring, his seal, sent the letters to all the elders and nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. She wrote letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against Naboth, saying, you curse God and the king. Take him out and stone him to death. So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in this city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and cursed the king. So they took Naboth outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Jezebel was a heartless liar, calculated, cold-blooded murderer. Down later in the chapter of 1 Kings 21:25, the narrator says, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Listen to this phrase, because of Jezebel, his wife, who incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. There are countless stories about Jezebel's horrors. She was a wicked, murderous, vile woman. With that as a background, we come to Thyatira. Who is this woman that Jesus calls Jezebel? Well, I think the best way to understand this is that she was a literal woman, clever in speech, influential in personality. She boasted that she knew how to interpret God and God's will. Why do we think this is not her real name? Are you ready for this? No one in Israel would name their daughter Jezebel. I have three sons, Luke, John, and Mark. When we had our three sons, Judas was not an option for our name. Nobody named their daughter Jezebel. This is Jesus' nickname for a wicked woman. We know from this text that this woman condoned and promoted sexual immorality, participating in the worship of idols by eating meat sacrificed to them, and we'll even find out that she participated in adulterous acts with the men in the church. And they tolerated her. They tolerated her. Let's break this down in verse 20. This is the longest of the points, by the way, so don't get scared. They were tolerant first of persuasive personality, literally a persuasive personality. I have this against you that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, an evil woman, her treacherous teaching, or cast as an allusion to the Old Testament Jezebel, the relationship that Jezebel had with Ahab and the people of Israel and the prophets who she tried, the true prophets she tried to kill. Scholars tell us that the teaching here is virtually identical to the false teaching of Balaam, the Balaam party we studied earlier in the letters, and the Nicolaitans, which promoted sexual immorality, and it actually integrated worldly immorality with Christian living and said you can live as a person of the world and a person of the church. And some were tolerating this woman in their church. They were giving her a microphone in their church. They were listening to her teaching. This word tolerate, very interesting Greek word. Aphiemi. Let me read you the Greek dictionary on that. Ready? To dismiss or release someone, to forgive or give someone a pass. End quote. Gave her a pass. She's not that bad. She can have a place with us. Who are you listening to theologically? Who do you give the microphone to for your faith? This has profound implications for your social media diet. Do you listen to those pundits, those experts, those theological wizards on Facebook? X, Twitter, Instagram, TikTok, blogs, websites, YouTube. That's why Peter said, shepherd the flock of God among you. Look, if this sounds self-serving, it is. If you're a part of a local church, our local church, God has given us tremendous responsibility and a judgment coming on how we teach and shepherd you. If I were to let, think about this. If some crazy theological maniac came in and set up a table in our atrium and started passing out papers and booklets and pamphlets and saying, this is crazy. They didn't say this is crazy stuff. It was crazy stuff. But they said, this is what you should believe. Do you not think we would go out there and run them out? With a cat of nine tails? And yet every day, I feel the burden that so many of you get online and Jezebels get the microphone in your life. Which comes next to tolerance of false authorities. Who calls herself, there it is, calls herself a prophet. Self-attestation. Like Ahab's Jezebel, this woman claimed to be a prophetess, but sought to influence and mislead people, not to lead them to God. She wanted them under her influence. Self-attestation is not a pattern for God's spiritual leadership. As you know, Moses is being put forward to you as an elder. Well, that's so that we all attest to his spiritual leadership. No one can walk, at least into our church, and say, hey, I want to be an elder next week. And we say, I'm sorry, what was your last name? You have to be affirmed and attested to with your gifts and your godliness. True spiritual leadership is asserted by a church leadership team and affirmed by the church. She called herself a prophetess. Thirdly, they tolerated incorrect theology. And she teaches and leads my slaves, my bondservants astray. They gave her a microphone. They gave her a Sunday school class. They might have even given her the pulpit on Sunday mornings. Don't miss this. This woman taught and led. But according to 1 Timothy 2, Paul said, a woman must not teach or exercise authority over a man. That's not sexism. That's God's design. But see this. The primary issue with this woman wasn't simply that she taught. That was problem enough. But what she taught. Now we come to that. Relentless morality, immorality. Something else they were tolerant of. So that they, some people in the church, committed acts of immorality. Literally committed porneia. And eat things sacrificed to idol. Why call this relentless immorality? Because in verse 22, God says, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of this, her immorality. The fruit of her ministry was immorality and idolatry. Anything, anyone, any website, anything that influences our minds toward the immoral and not the righteous is Jezebelish. And Jesus condemns this, the fact that they tolerated her. They didn't discipline her and kick her out of the church. They let her stay. So we come to a fourth lesson from a tolerant church. Obviously, Jesus disciplines with just precision or fair precision. He disciplines with just precision. Verse 21, look at the grace in this statement. I gave her time to repent. And what happened? She does not want to repent of her sexual sin, her sexual immorality, her temptress relationship with the men. So, verse 22, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her. Wow, we just found out something else. Now we find out she was not just a flirt, but she was actually having sexual immorality with men in the church. Consequence, those will be visited with great tribulation. She will be visited on a bed or of sickness or death. And there's grace again, unless they repent of her deeds. They repent of her influence. See the difference there? Grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than how much? All our sin. I'm just amazed that there's so much grace woven into this letter. He'll throw her in a sick bed, severe punishment, debilitating punishment. Those who commit adultery with her, I think this is physical and spiritual with this wicked woman. For her, though, the time to repent has gone. She didn't want to repent. But the question is, if you've been influenced, if they have been influenced by anyone who is a false teacher, exercising spiritual influence that is ungodly and unbiblical, will you turn? Will you repent? They still have time to turn away from her influence. Else tribulation is coming. Verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence. I don't think this is talking about her physical children, but those who are under her influence. And all the churches will know that I am, and he goes back to his searching nature, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his knowing, his caring, his seeing, his acting, his moving. All the churches will know that I, Jesus, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your deeds. We know this is the Lord Jesus speaking because he said in Matthew 16, 27, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man, same phrase, according to his deeds. Referencing her spiritual followers, Christ's judgment is decisive, it's intense, and it's final. Listen, friends, Jesus sees what you do. He knows what you think. He acts on what he observes. And he tells the people of Thyatira, you do know that I know. You do perceive that I see. Verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, There are some faithful people there who do not hold to this teaching. They're not under her spell of influence, who have not known, this is interesting, the deep things of Satan. They were probably saying, these are the deep things of God. And Jesus says, no, those are of the devil. When it leads to idolatry and sexual immorality, when it leads to sin and sinfulness, that's not of me. I place no other burden on you. What does that mean? John MacArthur writes, bearing the burden of seeing blatant false teaching and immoral living rampant in their church and having to resist the incessant solicitation and ridicule from the Jezebel party was burden enough for them to bear. So he says, it's enough for you that you've resisted the faithful ones. So what? Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Stay faithful. Hold tight. And again, let me just show you again the grace of God in verse 21. God gave her the opportunity to repent. God gives her followers an opportunity to repent. She refused. You got to wonder if some of the followers might have repented. Which leads to a hopeful conclusion on these lessons. Jesus motivates with hopeful promises. So good. He motivates with hopeful promises. There are two, actually, in this last section. He who overcomes, every one of the letters talks about overcoming. And as we've said, overcoming is something different in each one of the letters. What it means is whatever issue he's brought up, that's what that church was to overcome. This is tolerance. Tolerating bad teaching, tolerating immorality, tolerating bad influences. He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, there's perseverance again, the faithful. Then he quotes Psalm 2:7. To him I will give authority over the nations. What? Not over your house, not over your city, not over your village, not over your state, not over your country, but over the nations? He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter are broken, as the vessels of the potter are broken into pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. This is incredibly hopeful. We're going to come back to this in Revelation 22. Faithfulness and little points of obedience in this life lead to and incur greater responsibilities in Christ's kingdom. There's a payoff for faithfulness. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So he promises us positions of encouraging honor and responsibility. Then, for how we respond to temptation and our faithfulness now. And the best part of this whole verse passage is verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. You're like, what is that? He wakes up and he sees a star in the east and he says, there's my present. No, no, no. This reward is incredible. Listen to Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root of the descendant of David. I am the bright morning star. I will give you me. I'm the prize. Our relationship is what we look for, being consummated so that we see him face to face. Our faith becomes sight. We embrace him. He embraces us. We fall in fear and trembling and holiness, and he lifts us and says, you're my friend. I will give him the morning star. I will give the faithful me, Jesus says. Is heaven desirable because Jesus is there, not just because there are streets of gold and pearly gates? He is our prize. And folks, listen, he will never be the prize we look forward to enjoying if he's not our prize now. He's not a part of our lives. He is to be the point of our lives. What do we do with this? What's our application? How do we take away from these lessons? Well, they all stand as lessons to be taken away, but a couple of things that I kind of jotted down from my own heart. First is this. We must learn to recognize the places and the things that we tolerate in our faith. By places, I mean areas. We must notice, identify areas of tolerance, of compromise that we're giving a pass to. That's the word. We're giving too much leash to. That could be entertainment. That could be relationships. That could be friendships. That could be a whole host of things that are Jezebelish in that they begin influencing us away from biblical standards and toward immoral godlessness. Who do you listen to? What are the sources for your theological and personal convictions? Who has your ear? Do you get more passionate about a Facebook post you read or a news feed you came across than you do about your Savior in the place of His affections in your own heart? Is Jesus your joy and your prize? Because He is the prize at the end. He, the morning star, He's given to us. Oh, we see sinful tolerances all around us. Whether it be churches that affirm homosexuality, promote women who preach and teach as the church as a whole, churches that allow cultural, sinful acceptances and welcome Jezebels into their fellowship. Can I tell you again, you have a commitment from our elder team. We want to preach what's in the Bible, all that's in the Bible, but no more than in the Bible. Second question, are you motivated by Christ's coming? Is he your motivation? The morning star, we get to be with Him. It ends in verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a warning there. If you've understood and heard the messages in these letters, what are you doing about it? What are you going to do about it? How will we hold each other accountable to these encouragements and standards? A few years ago, we had a rotator on our website. Scott, I think you put it on there for us years ago. It's a quote. Everybody has a few quotes that they just kind of pin to their own hearts. This is one of them that really stuck with me. Alfred Gibbs, pastor from a bygone time, said this, unless there is within us that which is above us, we shall soon yield to that which is around us. Unless there is within us that which is above us, the Lord Himself, we will soon yield to that which is around us. If you know Christ, we want to resist those influences. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't given your faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, what a great time to be here today to hear Jesus say, I care, I see, I know, I support, I will notice, I will grow you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, I'll give you rest. I'm gentle and lowly and will give you all your soul wants. Forgiveness is what you need, and meaning and fulfillment is what you want, and I will give you both. If you will place your faith in me, on me, through me, only in me. And we would love to tell you how you can have that peace and assurance and purpose compass in your life before you leave the building. In fact, our prayer room will be open to my right in just a few minutes. One of our elders and his wife will be there. If we can do anything to serve you, to talk to you, please don't leave. Lunch is not that important. You can have another lunch tomorrow. Run to Christ. His arms are open for you. What kind of fool would say no to forgiveness and meaning and purpose? Don't be that person.